by your Spirit now as I offer these words, feeble as they are. Send the power of your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to teach us and guide us in your ways. Amen. You know, the hardest part of any talk is usually the introduction. And I was struggling with that this week until I realized I'm looking for a killer intro. I may have just found it. You know the topic, right? There it goes. Our summer series is real simple. You submitted questions, we try to provide answers. And today there are actually four questions, and they all have to do with killing. War, murder, death penalty, serious stuff. And so there will be a lot of reasoning and explaining in my talk today. Serious subjects deserve serious attention, and so we must pay attention to our words and our thoughts. So it might get a little thick. So to help us get to where we need to go, let me first deal with the life-taking concepts in general. That'll be the first part. And then I'll tackle each of the submitted questions in light of that. And then I want to offer some reflections before I close. Okay? Is that all right to go that way? It's too bad because that's what we're doing anyway. That's the way I wrote it. To begin, the general topic that we're really wrestling with today is the whole idea of homicide, the taking of a human life. According to the Bible, according to our Christian values, life is invaluable. And this comes right out of the book of Genesis, where we are told that God, of course, created all living things, including human beings. And because of this creative power of God, we are not just another animal, but we are human beings. We are actually made in the image of God. God made man and woman in his own image. And since we are made in the image of God, life is infinitely precious. Only God can give life, therefore only God should take a life. In fact, in one of the old Jewish writings, the Mishnah, it says, it asks this question, why was only one man, that is Adam, created by God? The answer, to teach that whoever takes a single life destroys thereby a whole world. Every life matters. Every human being has that divine imprint. Regardless of their behavior or our experience of any given person, each one has something of God in them. And that was given by God, just as every breath is a gift from God. So life matters. Human life matters. All human life matters. And to take away what God has given is a very serious matter. So, since we're talking about homicide, the idea of taking human life, we must realize that there are basically three types of homicide, three ways of morally categorizing homicide. And so the first one is, well, accidental homicide. There's no moral blame because accidents happen. People die unexpectedly, sometimes tragically, by the hand of others. Now, this assumes, of course, that there is no neglect, there's no intention on the part of the one who kills. It's merely an accident. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a clear example where it says, if you're out cutting wood and you're chopping away and the head of the axe flies off and it strikes somebody and kills them, you're not culpable. You're not guilty of murder. It was an accident. So those things make sense. But on the opposite end of that, there is culpable homicide. That means you are guilty of something. And this builds on the basic Christian doctrine that life is from God, so only God can take it. Therefore, the deliberate taking of human life is wrong. It's morally unacceptable. In fact, we all can point to Exodus chapter 20. There we have one of the listings of the Ten Commandments. And there is there number 6, right? Thou shalt not kill. Although many of you may know that there is a nuance here. The word should be translated more accurately. The Hebrew word is lo tirzak, should actually be translated murder. Thou shalt not murder, as opposed to thou shalt not kill in general. To murder is to kill with unlawful intent. That means you meant to do harm and to kill somebody. Now, if you ever watch television where you have a crime show or courtroom dramas, you hear a lot about how the law has distinguished various shades of culpability, ways in which you can be guilty of first-degree murder, right? That's all premeditated and pre-planned. You really intended to kill that person. And then it sort of slides away from that toward second-degree murder, which is not premeditated, but maybe a spur of the moment, but unnecessary killing. And then there's manslaughter, which we says, well, it says that there was no intention to create harm, but there were circumstances, mitigating circumstances, where the person had to protect themselves, or there was some sort of defensive action going on, but they didn't intend to kill. Maybe they just intended to harm the person, they ended up killing them. So that might be manslaughter instead of first-degree murder. And then there's involuntary manslaughter, which is where a driver might accidentally kill somebody who's jaywalking. There's no intent, there's no real culpability of intentionally killing. It's just a combination of an accident and a little bit of culpability on the part of the driver. So, you've seen these shows, right? You know how lawyers and courts sort of try to figure out what was really going on. It all depends on the context, the circumstances. The punishment may vary, but still the killing is bad. There has to be some consequence to it. So, some killing seems to be okay or somewhat okay because it's not considered murder in the full culpable sense. And then there are murders, killings, I should say, that is allowed in standard moral thought, and that is justifiable homicide. Justifiable. And in the Christian tradition, we say that it is proper and at times just and maybe even a moral good to commit justifiable homicide. Essentially, you are allowed to justify killing when another human being or yourself feel that it's the only way that you can defend your life. It doesn't apply to property. You can't shoot the burglar when he's carrying away your stereo. That's not justifiable homicide. But if your life is in danger, or if you are protecting the life of another, that type of killing could be justified. So that gets us right up to the questions then that were submitted for today. They deal with this question of when is it okay? When is it morally acceptable to kill another human being? So let's look at the questions, okay? First one is this. Someone said, if I own a gun or some other weapon in my house for protecting my family from an intruder, and I kill the intruder to protect my family, have I committed murder because I have planned to do just that in the case of a break-in? Well, based on what I just said, clearly if a person feels threatened, that could be justifiable. What's interesting, though, is that phrase that I underlined, that wasn't in the question, but I caught that, and so I underlined it for you, because I wonder, I have planned to do just that. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because what does that mean? It wouldn't just say the person who submitted this question had this happen to them. Somebody breaks in their house, they have a gun, they shoot them, they die. Okay? What do you think a lawyer would do with this question and to take it to court? They would say, well, look, you said, I have planned to do just that. Is that premeditated in some sense? Well, maybe you're not planning to kill that person at that time. It's not first-degree murder. But there's some intent to do some killing, is there not? I mean, it just shows that your mindset might be, any intruder comes along, I kill him. Is that culpable homicide? Is there some guilt in that? Or is it justified? Exodus 22, verse 2, actually addresses it, and she liked this. It says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed, but if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. In other words, the statute in the book of Exodus differentiates between a killing committed when it is dark and one that is done when it is light, because in the dark, it is more difficult to determine what level of force is necessary to restrain an unknown intruder. In other words, the law gives the homeowner the benefit of the doubt in assuming that he would not deliberately use lethal force, since that falls under intentional or premeditated murder. So, having a gun and a willingness to use it for self-defense is usually justifiable, but one who does that must be aware that other factors do come into play: the homeowner's mindset, their intent, their judgment. And of course, as you know, every case is different. That's why we have trials, to reasonably determine what happened, why, and what needs to be done as a consequence. So that's the best way I could address that question, okay? Second question is this: the death penalty. Okay, it's not a question, it's a statement, right? It's a topic. Tell me about the death penalty. Now, for some Christians, when we talk about justifiable homicide, this idea that it's okay to kill, to defend and protect, a lot of people will apply this to capital punishment. They'll say, it's okay for the state, the government, to protect and defend innocent people by putting others to death, criminals to death. But one of the points of justifiable homicide is to say that there must be no other means to protect or defend. There must be no other way to do that. So it raises the question, does the death penalty do that? Personally, I do not like the death penalty, and I'll tell you why. Some people believe that serious crime warrants a serious penalty, and it does. So the very serious penalty of death must be a deterrent to others. People are going to look around and say, wow, if they put killers to death, I'm not going to kill. The problem is that it doesn't work that way. Statistics have shown over time and in all sorts of places that states that have the death penalty see no less rates of crime, murder, or any kind of violence than states without the death penalty. It's not a deterrent. Second thing about the death penalty is that it's problematic because it's irreversible. 144 people on death row have been exonerated, that is, declared completely innocent since 1972. And many others have been discovered to be less culpable than originally found. In other words, they're guilty of something, but it's not a capital offense. They shouldn't be put to death. So we've had a couple of hundred people at least who have been spared an early death because we found out that we made a mistake. It's chilling to realize it, but it's true. Mistakes are made, and people can be, and people have been, unjustly executed. Third reason I oppose the death penalty is to say that if justifiable homicide is allowed only for defense or for protection, then capital punishment, I think, should not be justified because there are other less lethal ways to protect society. One way would be to incarcerate people for the rest of their lives, their natural lives, when they should do so. There should be no opportunity for parole. In fact, this seems to be one of the reasons people may favor capital punishment, because we've all seen many stories where people are released from prison only to go out and kill again. But many surveys have shown that if life in prison really meant life in prison, a lot of Americans would not favor the death penalty. In other words, they're saying if there are other ways to protect us by keeping people away from society but not kill them, that's okay. And I think that fits the moral criteria better as well. Finally, some people want to impose the death penalty simply for revenge, a modicum of emotional satisfaction for a serious, often very heinous crime. And while I understand the human desire for retribution and the plea for vengeance, these are not good reasons for taking a human life. Vengeance, the Bible tells us, belongs to God. And with God, there is not only a promise of justice, but there's also the possibility of redemption. So how paradoxical is it that we would kill someone to show that killing is wrong? And when it is practiced by the state, the use of the death penalty can only increase this acceptance of revenge in our society. And it will only give official sanction to a climate of violence. does it really do much good other than maybe give us a perverted and inappropriate sense of satisfaction? I think it does not. Well, let's go on to the third question. We're into war now. Ready for some war talk? Doesn't going to war put people involved in a position to commit murder? I mean, a person sent to war knows he or she will probably have to shoot and kill another human being. So isn't this a premeditated killing, that is, murder? This seems to be in direct conflict with Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." That's the one I just spoke of, right? Also, in Deuteronomy 20, there is much talk about how to conduct war, so it seems like the Bible condones war. How much time you got today? You gonna be here a while? All right. Let me try it this way. War is essentially kill or be killed. Therefore, a soldier cannot rightly be accused of unjustified homicide when the taking of a human life becomes an unavoidable consequence of performing their duty to disarm the enemy. In other words, if they're just living in that world of kill or be killed, it's all self-defense, right? Now, this person brought up Deuteronomy 20 on how war is condoned in the Bible. Does the Bible really say warfare is okay? Okay. Clearly, it seems that much of the Old Testament allows and approves of war, and very brutal war at that. And the book has real scenes of violence. But then again, we live in a real violent world. And this should remind us, when we just think of this reality, that the Bible is not a static book. That is, with all the same truths found in all the places, there are attitudes and behaviors that some of the people of God performed. Apparently, they thought with God's approval and sanction, but clearly, Jesus would not approve of it. Remember that the Bible is a record of God dealing with his people. And it gives the whole picture of these people. Not just the nice aspects of the relationship, but the whole of it. Good, bad, and even abhorrent. So most of these troubling war passages are told about the invasion and the settlement of the promised land. And the people believe that they're doing God's will when they go to war and they're going to smite the enemy. But then, if you kind of pass through that and you get to the next major section of the Bible, even before Jesus comes along, there are prophets. And they say, this is Old Testament still, the prophets say that that assumption may be wrong. The previous generation's assumption that they're going to war may have been in God's will and identical with their own will. In fact, the prophets would say, judgment is coming to the Israelites, as God's judgment comes to the Assyrians and the Egyptians. God may, in fact, raise up nations to defeat Israel precisely because they have wrongly assumed that their will and God's will was identical. Then we get to Jesus. And, of course, Jesus is not ambiguous about these matters. Nothing of what Jesus taught can be twisted to support killing or warfare. He teaches instead an ethic of the kingdom of God, and he says things such as, "Blessed are the peacemakers, love your enemies, turn the other cheek." And Jesus never killed anyone. He was killed. And he asks us to follow him. Now, Christian ethics have traditionally allowed for wars, but only when necessary, and only to be fought within the guidelines of a just war theory. I'm going to skip over this part because I'm going to encourage you instead to look up just war theory on the internet or some such place. It'll give you some of the basic criteria, which basically says warfare is not meant, it should not be in the Christian mindset. Warfare should not be all out, no rules, no holds barred warfare. There should be limits. And those limits have to do with the necessity for fighting the war, the cause for the war, the probability of success, the right intention. In other words, war should only be a last resort. And if you're going to fight it, you got to fight it to win with a reasonable chance of winning. It includes such things as soldiers only being involved in the fighting. Non-combatants, civilians, should never be harmed. Proportionality, you know, you cannot respond with too much force that is unfairly in response to the force that was brought to a country. So this is kind of, over time, our Christian tradition has said, yes, Jesus didn't want us to kill, but sometimes you have to protect innocent life. Sometimes you have to defend from evildoers. But if we're going to do that, it must be done in certain ways. Now, I do want to get to this last question. It says here, the other week, and this is from several months ago, the other week we heard from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, which among other things told us there is a time to kill and a time to hate. This seems to be in conflict with Jesus' teaching of love. How do we resolve this with the teachings of Jesus? The thing you got to understand is that the book of Ecclesiastes is a brooding, philosophical book of wisdom. The author is looking around and making observations about life, and really he's not that excited about it. Many times over, he notes how brief, how unjust, how futile it all can seem. And so the author of this whole book of Ecclesiastes has been described as pretty cynical, kind of fatalistic, kind of depressing, almost like Eeyore. And so in this passage from chapter 3, where it says there's a time for this, there's a time for that, there's a time for this, there's a time for that, and he didn't write turn, 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 by the way, that was added by the birds. It's not really about telling us what we ought to do. He's just saying, this is the way life is. He's observing, he's describing and saying how varied, how complete our life experience is. He's not telling us to kill and hate. He's simply saying, that's what we do. That's what human beings do. That's the way life is. Now, I want to try to wrap this up with some reflection. The first reflection I'm pretty clear on. The second one I struggle with. The first one where I'm clear is this. When we use violence, whether individually or collectively, it can't be done recklessly, capriciously, and certainly not joyfully. You see, if violence is required to protect and preserve life, that means taking that life may fall under the category of justifiable homicide, but I would also want to call it regrettable homicide. And I think we see this. I think if most of us here, reasonable, good, moral people, if someone broke into your home and you used a gun and you actually killed them, you would feel horrible. You would look at that dead person and you would see a human being no longer breathing. And perhaps it wasn't necessary. Maybe it was even just. But you would feel regretful that you had to do it. But on a larger scale, we don't always see that, do we? One of the questions would be, should we really conduct post-war celebrations? I mean, it's one thing to be glad when our soldiers are not harmed. Certainly we are relieved and we celebrate that. But we should also be deeply saddened that they had to harm others. Because I think from God's perspective, I don't think God sees flags and uniforms. God only sees human beings. And unfortunately, this divine point of view is way too easily eclipsed by our ideologies, our national and political dogmas, and let's face it, by our desire for vengeance. It's interesting that in the past, when Christians killed in war, it was understood that they should be in mourning, not celebrating, because they've had to sacrifice their unwillingness to kill. And in the past, when Christians returned from war, I doubt they had parades and speeches and chest thumping. Instead, they were expected to do penance for 3 years before they could come and take communion. Again, that's how seriously they took it. And I sometimes wonder if the trauma of war would be better healed by confession and sorrow rather than justification and denial. I'm pretty sure about that. But on this, I always struggle. Exactly how are we to take Jesus seriously? Did he really mean that? Are we really supposed to live that way? Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. His own example of going to his death without resisting at all. It's not easy. In fact, it's darn hard to figure that out. You see, we're not all that different from the wild animals. It's in our nature to be violent. And that's about survival and our instinct to live. And maybe some of us are meek and would never strike another person, but when you're actually confronted and attacked and fearing for your life, I think any of us is capable of doing anything. And what about socially? I mean, we live in a society that has times of war and times of peace. But even the most passive and pacifistic of us, we benefit from living in a society that is built upon and is maintained by violence, killing human beings, those creatures who are made in the Creator's image. And yes, that even includes terrorists. And I have to admit, we live in a very complex world. And we need to admit that I do benefit. I do depend on other people killing. And I depend on violence, or the threat of violence is kind of ruling the order of our society. And so today's questions are challenging. It's not just a matter of pointing to the right scripture or lifting up the kingdom ethic of Jesus. It's very complex. And it should be. And this is, I think, where we are best served, is to think that it should be troubling for us. It should not be easy. It should not be something we take lightly. Because issues of life and death, and especially taking life, should bother us all. And when we do it, when we engage in that, it must trouble us. It should trouble us to our souls. Because we as Christians, we're called to live a different story, different from the world around us. Because sometimes following Jesus can carry a heavy price. And as others have shown us, the saints who have come before, we Christians should be ready to die, sometimes even rather than betraying the gospel and destroying our witness of following Christ. As one Christian ethicist said, Christians are not called to be heroes. We are called to be holy. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? And how will you live? It's not easy, but we must depend on the grace and the goodness of God. So let's pray. Circle us, Lord. Keep protection near and danger afar. Circle us, Lord, keep hope within, keep doubt without. Circle us, Lord, keep light near and darkness afar. Circle us, Lord, keep peace within, keep evil out.